the two key biblical passages, Exodus 20:16 and Deuteronomy 5:20. And then as we walk through this, I'm going to ask you to open up to a few other places. Romans 1, John 14, and there's going to be a couple of them. Romans 1 and John 14. We'll look at Romans 1 first. But again, those passages, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. That's both Exodus 20, verse 16, and Deuteronomy 5, verse 20. I'm going to begin here with confessing the catechism with this question and answer, number 112. Number 112. I'll ask the question and respond with the answer. It should be in the outline. Did we run out? Well, that's good. Did y'all have enough? Yes?
Yep.
Okay. What does the ninth commandment require?
That I bear false witness against no one, twist no one's words, be no backbiter or slanderer, join in condemning no one unheard or rashly, but that on pain of God's heavy wrath, I avoid all lying and deceit as the very works of the devil, and that in matters of judgment and justice, and in all other affairs, I love, speak honestly, and confess the truth. Also, insofar as I can, defend and promote my neighbor's good name.
We're very familiar with the first part of that. From childhood up, we're taught not to lie. We're taught to strive to tell the truth. The backbiting, the slandering. In fact, libel is slander in print. And so that's what libel is. A journalist will be in serious trouble if they are caught lying in the print, libel. And again, looking at that, Revelation tells us that all liars will have their time. They will be in hell. And what we're going to look at, particularly in this answer, because as we get older, not all of us, but a lot of people tend to become afraid of people. In fact, do y'all know what the number one fear is?
Being robbed.
No.
Mugged?
No. Not what your number one fear is. Number one fear. I've been in Chicago too. The number one fear across the country. It's public speaking. It's having to talk to people. Communication. Now, I mean, that's obviously talking to people on a larger scale, but for some reason, something triggers in a person and their development that they reach a certain age. All of a sudden, it's a little bit of insecurity, but it's also the fear of man. While a child could be getting pushed in a buggy at Walmart and just start telling somebody how stupid they are, and the mom and dad are like, you're just going to have to excuse them. You know, there's no fear of man there. See, there's also no respect. But there's not that filter. And when we get older, we tend to fear man more than we fear God. And the part we're going to focus on in the catechism, and it's going to carry us over actually a little bit into next week's study as we kind of introduce the look at the doctrines of grace, is that part, if you look at it again, that in matters of judgment and justice, and here comes the key part that I want to stress this evening, in all other affairs, I love, speak honestly, and confess the truth. In all other affairs, and I'm going to paraphrase a little bit, I love truth, I speak truth, and I confess truth. And then we can see how this relates to our neighbor. Also, insofar as I can defend and promote my neighbor's good name. Love truth, speak truth, and confess truth. Because one of the things we will address more next Wednesday is the day and age we live in. I'm going to go ahead and have this plug. Yesterday was 28, right? Today's the 29th? Yeah. Ligonier Ministries, along with Lifeway, just put out a recent polling data on the state of theology in America. Did anybody see this? Yeah? I'll bring it next week.
Right, if it was on the computer, I didn't see it.
It's all right. I'll bring it next week, yeah. And it was not good. It was not good. And this is one of the reasons why we need preaching. Good preaching. This is the reason why, as we'll see this next week, we need to go back over the Heidelberg Catechism as a church, the Belgic Confession, the Canons of Dort. One time does not cover it. Well, this is something we've got to have embedded in us, a good summary of theology. And that's because there are over 70% of the people polled believe that the Holy Spirit was just a force. In fact, it's gotten to the point where R.C. Sproul's been saying this for over a decade now, that we're actually in a new dark age. People are illiterate. People are illiterate. People aren't reading. They grab a book, but they don't open it up. People aren't reading. That's the same as the dark ages. And so he has said we live in a new dark age. And the theology of the church is extremely weak. The doctrine is extremely weak. And that's one of the reasons why the elders and I, when we met almost a year ago and discussed the plan for Sunday school on Wednesday night, we said, well, why don't we go through the Heidelberg Catechism? Why don't we go through the Belgic Confession, the Canons of Dort? That's what we've been doing for the past year, not because of what R.C. Sproul said. He just said that. But it's one of those things that every once in a while, not once in a decade, but several times through a decade, we need to be reminded of our standards, of our forms of unity, those things that unite us together as a people. One such thing is the Heidelberg Catechism. Because we live in a day, in an age, this is what Sproul is getting at in the study, of skepticism, of plurality of God. And doesn't it sound like Rome? Plurality of God. In fact, I was getting the oil change, you know, right down the road here, and Fox News was on, and they were talking about the lava flow on that big island in Hawaii, and the reporter says, oh yeah, because the goddess lives there. What? She's angry. And that's why this is, the lava is boiling this way instead of going the other direction. Because the goddess, she said the name, and of course I can't even say Hawaii. I can't even say that right, more or less say Hawaii things correctly, so.
Well, of course, that's true in the context of the history of Hawaii.
She was saying it present.
Yeah, but the Hawaiians, the full-blooded Hawaiians still believe their ancient history. So, you know, that's where it comes from, before the missionaries hit the place and.
Well, I understand where the idea comes from. I get that. Yeah, that's kind of my point. Yeah. They're still there believing falsehood after having the truth presented to them. That's what we're going to talk about today. Not Hawaii. But loving the truth, speaking the truth, and defending the truth. That's what we're going to talk about today. Because we live in a day where you can turn on the television, read the newspaper, go on the websites, movies, schools, neighbors, skeptics, agnostics. People are going against truth. There's the whole philosophy of truth being relative. Relative. People say that there is no such thing as absolute truth. And then you press them on that, and you ask them, are you sure? And then they respond, absolutely. And they don't see the folly in their ways because obviously they've got a worldview. They're suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. And so we're going to consider this as we look at how we are to love, speak, and confess God's truth. God's truth. Because at the end of the day, when we lie, that's who we're lying against. I know we have this way of saying that that the last six are dealing with our love towards man. But when the Bible defines God as truth, and we lie, sure, we're lying to man, but we're also lying to God. We sin against God there as well. And so as we consider this, we'll ask these questions. What is truth? Why should we care about truth? Where do we find truth today? These are going to be some of them as we meditate on this commandment. The first passage I'd like to look at is Romans 1. So if I could get you to turn to Romans 1, we'll walk through just a few verses there in Romans 1. This first question is, why deal with truth? Why truth? The Catechism tells us that we are to love, speak honestly, and confess the truth in all affairs. So why? Let's pick up our reading at verse 18. Truth is suppressed. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And just real quick, Paul's not just talking about Romans and Greeks. He's talking about everyone. He's talking about everyone. And we'll see that as he begins to talk about creation. Everyone. We're told many things here, but for the purposes of this evening, we need to see that God's wrath has been revealed. That's one of the things that was denied in that survey. God's wrath is not revealed. And Paul says his wrath has been revealed. You see, people know about a judgment coming. Even the Mayans knew about a judgment coming. They applied it in the wrong way. People know that there's a judgment coming. And what they tend to do, notice what Paul says, is suppress this truth. This judgment is concerned with godlessness, ungodliness, wickedness. And people decide they suppress this truth and suppress the truth for others. Paul calls this suppression, the suppression of God's wrath. Notice that. We're not even dealing with the gospel yet. It's dealing with the bad news. Suppressing the bad news. He calls that wicked. People do this when they suppress the bad news, and even when they suppress the good news, and call the good news the terms of peace. That's also suppressing the truth. You see, when you have the good news and you're not telling people about the good news, that's also suppressing the truth. That's not telling people why truth matters. That's evangelism. But there's another aspect of this passage. People firmly suppress this truth in unrighteousness when they turn away from God to any other religion that we can just simply call anti-theism. Any other religion, whether they're claiming to be worshiping a god or not, we know those are false gods, therefore it's anti-God-ism. There's only one true religion. Only one true religion. Everything else is anti-God. Anti-theism. Whether it's Judaism, that's anti-God. Islam, Mormonism, Jehovah's Witness, Buddhists, Hindus, or the religion down in Hawaii. Anti-God. That is suppressing the truth. suppressing the truth for a lie. Every one of these false religions knows that God exists. The truth is there. And they suppress it. Some strive, as their lot in life, to close the door, like the Wall of China, not allow Westerners in. Close the door on the truth. Some enter into debate upon debate with Christians, striving to disprove what is provable by their very existence of thinking. Rational arguments, at the end of the day, can only happen if they hold to some form of a Christian worldview. Shameful. In order for someone to say that they reject God or don't believe in God, they have to first assume or presuppose that there's a God to reject and a God to not believe in. And that is this form of suppression. They would push the real God away so that they can worship their hands and what their hands have made, what their minds have made, the idols. A child says no to green beans and broccoli because green beans and broccoli exist. It's not a figment of their imagination. And we're not dealing with Peter Pan and imaginary food here. So an atheist, an anti-theist, says no to God because God, that's the proof of, you can call it the green beans and broccoli proof of God's existence. That's it. Greg Bonson had the cookies in the cabinet proof of God's existence, so I didn't make that up. We'll talk about that foolishness in a moment. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. Let's move to verse 19. Truth is made known, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. Verse 19, Paul moves right to the obvious of creation. Here's a truth statement. To have a created order means there's a creator. If you have a painting, it means you've got a painter. Someone with a paintbrush and paints. Same with a sculptor. He says that God has so planned everything. Paul says in verse 19 that God has so planned everything that we as finite creatures simply need to only look around and realize that God must be. God must be. But due to the noetic effects of sin, due to the depravity of man, that our thinking is fallen, that's the noetic effects of sin, that we can no longer reason. We were created to reason. What we end up doing is suppressing this truth. Suppressing this truth. Look at verse 20. Realizing that God has made it evident to them, for since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power, and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. Because of the created order of the world, man is at a moment of no excuse. There's no excuse for not seeing God's hand in the volcano erupting, for that lava flowing the direction God has told it to go. There's no excuse for that. That's a demonstration of the power of God, the God of Scripture. There's no excuse. And so people will ask, well, what about those? Notice here. People will ask, well, what about those who are in a far-off land that have never heard of Jesus, have never read the Bible, What about them? Well, that's also them in this passage. We also need to recognize one thing about when that question is raised, because that's raised by a type of skepticism towards God. They don't care about those people at the end of the day. If they did, truthfully, and didn't want to question God, they would do something about those people. They would have, if their heart is really burning for those people that haven't heard the gospel, they'd go. They'd go. You see? There'd be a desire for missions and evangelism. This is still another way of suppressing the truth, trying to delay the truth, trying to get past it by asking questions that are very obvious, what Paul is saying here. It's for this reason in verse 20 that Paul turns in verse 21. For even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Think about this. As it's been said, we're now stepping into a new dark age with speculations, with fear, and everybody turning in the direction that is right in their own eyes. This is exactly what is being described here. It's nothing new under the sun. This is not the first time the church has seen this. And so Paul turns in verse 21 and says that they are guilty. That these speculators, those that are foolish in their hearts being darkened, they're guilty of not bringing glory to God. They're guilty of the very charges that they bring against God. They call for Christians to be tolerant. We've heard this. But why aren't they ever tolerant for our intolerance? Who's the intolerant one? It's the one screaming for tolerance. It's the one screaming, why can't you just let me wallow in my filth? Why do you keep bringing this truth up? Leave me alone. There's a double standard. And that double standard exists because of the suppressing of truth. The hating of truth. The wanting to speak falsehood. The wanting to defend their own sin instead of, as the Catechism puts it, in all affairs, love, speak honestly, and confess the truth. That's the Christian's mandate in the Ninth Commandment. You see, we can wax eloquently, though, concerning man's fallen nature and inability to come to God, and we can have, you know, several more questions to consider with these passages, but we see why we need to be concerned with truth, and that's because fallen man, even we ourselves, given the opportunity, suppress the truth. And what we need to figure out now, where we need to turn now, is to find out what truth, and what does that mean? What truth is being suppressed? And for this, let's turn to John 14. John 14. A very famous I am statement. Just the four verses for right now, and then we'll consider the next three verses in a moment. Paul says that the truth that they are suppressing is the truth of God. This is exactly what John says. Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may also be. And you know the way where I am going. Now, the famous IAM is coming up, and so I'm going to leave that hanging for right now. But let's consider this for a moment. We've been dealing with those who go after false gods, such as Judaism and Islam. But what about those who say that there are multiple paths, multiple ways, multiple directions, right? That's the passage we're in. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. What about those who speak of a plurality? Plurality. And that's the majority right now in America. Well, first, we as Christians must trust, love, trust the Word of God. In the Spirit of God that testifies in our hearts that what He has given to us in the Scriptures is truth. Is truth. We must first establish that one foundation. The Word of God is our starting point. We start with God. If our starting point of what truth is, when we go to speak to our neighbors and our friends, if our starting point is the Word of God, we're starting from the right place. Because there's no other ground. All other ground is shaken. It's quicksand. Sinking sand. We must start with the truth, the Word. As John labels Jesus. We start with Him. We start with His Word. For He is truth. And so we see two things here. First, as we have said, we must put our trust in God. He is truth. God the Father sent His Son, His only begotten Son, His Holy Son, and He has sent His Holy Spirit. God the Son was sent, and He sends the Spirit. He was sent of the Father, born of the Father, sent of the Father. He also, with the Father, sends His Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, to aid in this work, in this endeavor. And then, the Holy Spirit is the one who comes alongside us, that glorious advocate, the Holy Spirit, sent of the Father and the Son, to aid us in this endeavor of truth, the one that opens our eyes and our ears to see and hear Jesus Christ from the pages. Whenever we have a problem with the Bible, 9 times out of 10, 100% of the time, it is probably because we have not approached this Word with the assistance of the Spirit. Praying for the Spirit to aid in the reading of this holy book. This book that on one hand, a 12-year-old gets and understands for his salvation. On the other hand, the most adept of scholar still finds it incomprehensible in places. We need the Spirit of truth, to testify to us the truth. How we can love, how we can speak honestly, and how we can confess God's truth. This isn't just an Augustinian prayer. See, again, the problem that we bring to Scripture is our unbelief. And so as Augustine prayed this, as we ought to pray this, Lord, help us, Lord, help me in my unbelief. Because the problem is not the Word of God. It's true. The problem is my suppression of that truth. The problem is me not wanting to hear the truth there. The problem is me not loving what I'm hearing and not wanting to have it spoken directly to me. Secondly, notice in this passage that Jesus had some of His 12 disciples, apostles, doubt. Some were doubting. Where are you going? How are we supposed to know? Those are good questions, but those are questions that He's already answered. Those are questions that He's already taken up. And notice Jesus is not slapping them over the head. Jesus is not saying, you bunch of stupids. Don't you know? No. He pastorally, patiently, deals with them. We have doubting Thomas here. And so just because there are doubts at times, just because there are moments of concern, just because there's moments where we are weak, does not mean we're not in faith. Those are moments, again, where we need to stand with Augustine and pray, help us in our unbelief. Help us at this moment. We need the Spirit of truth to guide us in the truth. The truth directs us to God, directs us to His Word. It is truth. And that's what we love. That's how we can learn how to speak honestly. That's how we can learn what to confess. What is a true confession? But it means we're in this. We're not in this. It's not going to be good. But notice 5-7 tells us where this truth is. This truth is secured in Jesus Christ. Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you are going. How do we know the way?" Jesus said to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you know him and have seen him." So in an age of pluralism, in an age of skepticism, we are standing here on the truth. We are standing here with the answer that it is not plural. There's not many roads. There's one way. There's one singular, absolute truth when it comes to this salvation that we're dealing with here. To our confession. It is Jesus Christ. It is centered upon Him. They're already rejecting God. And now what we find out when they begin to reject truth is they're also rejecting the Son. The Son. See, what a powerful moment for us here. There's the connecting the dots for us with what all this means. That this skepticism, agnosticism, this lack of reading, this lack of growing in a knowledge of truth is in fact rejecting Jesus Christ. The Word. The truth, the light, the way, the life. It's a suppressing of Jesus. We're beginning to see the full picture here. What's at stake here? We're beginning to see it. Now, the third point is going to help us to address this. The third point is the how-to. Where is truth found? We're getting into the how-to, the kind of the application. How are we supposed to address this truth to the skeptic? How are we supposed to, with love, in all affairs, love, speak honestly, and confess the truth to our neighbor? If we love our neighbor, we're going to tell them the truth. That's this command. That's this command. If we love our neighbor, we're not going to sit on this truth. We're not going to hold this truth sitting on a bookshelf. Especially when our neighbor skeptically suppresses the truth. And we have an opportunity to speak of the hope that we have in our Savior. Let's open up to Proverbs. Proverbs 26. And we are going to consider verses 4 and 5. Proverbs 26, verse 4 and 5. Part of me finds these couple of verses quite humorous. Some men, like theologians, like R.C. Sproul, have been asked to sign a book, and they've asked him to sign their Bible. And he'll sign his favorite passage, right? Well, I always thought it'd be kind of funny to sign one of these. Somebody asks you to sign their Bible to sign Proverbs 26, 4, and 5. We'll see why. Do not answer a fool according to his folly, or you also be like him. Answer a fool as his folly deserves, that he not be wise in his own eyes. Almost sound contradictory, don't they? They're not. They're speaking of two different things when you're talking to the same fool. Keep in mind, two places in the Psalms. Psalm 14, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt in their deeds, are vile. There is no one who does good. And we've heard Paul say that in Romans. Psalm 53, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt and their ways are vile. There is no one who does good. It says that twice for a reason. When the Bible repeats itself, we should pay attention, because there were anti-theists then as well. They're not new. This is not the first time. We're not having to deal with something new. The psalmist David dealt with it as well. Let's consider 26 verse 4. Proverbs 26 verse 4. Don't answer a fool according to his folly, or you will also be like him, meaning the fool. This proverb here explains for us how we are to answer those who Psalm 53, Psalm 14 call a fool. The fool, those who say there is no God. Those who say there is no God. Those who live life as if there is no God. Right? Because not only does it talk about what they're saying, it also talks about what they're doing in those two Psalms. They live a corrupt and vile life. They reject Jesus Christ. They reject God and the Holy Spirit. The God of Scripture, much like the Jehovah's Witnesses do. They reject the simple truth of Scripture, that there is no salvation, or there's many roads of salvation. Jesus is just one way. Or that you can be a Christian and practice a form of Buddhism at the same time. You can find that in the Old Testament, Baalism and trying to serve God at the same time. Think of Elijah's ministry. We heard many anti-theists say, well, it's okay, it's okay. Buddhism is fine, Hinduism is fine. Even some atheists, Richard Dawkins came out and says, well, I'd be okay with a Buddhist God, just not the Christian God. And there we just see him. He reveals, he tips his hat. It's atheism is not against all gods. I'd be okay with a Buddhist God, just not the Christian God. Now there's a proof. There's a proof. Just so happens to be a negative one. But there's a proof right there for the true God. What is true? God here is pointing out the way that we are to deal with the atheist. You're not to answer the fool in such a way that for sake of argument, you take upon their foolish argument. For the sake of argument, let's say there is no God. That's what R.C. Sproul does in his apologetic method. And he's wrong. What he just did is what the psalmist says is foolish. He's answering a fool according to his folly. For the sake of argument, yes, Jesus Christ is not the Son of God. Wow. That's called the classical apologetic method. Throw 2,000 years of church history under the bus. Throw out the Bible. For the sake of defending it. That begins to sound like the fool. We have to be extremely careful with not only defending the faith, but also handing over the faith. Casting our pearls before swine. We have to be very careful. We have to be extremely careful how much we assume when it comes to defending our faith. We have to remember that God needs no defense. He actually comes in our defense. He comes to our aid, and He's giving us His Word as a defense. He needs no defense. That's not what this is about. And so we're not to answer a fool according to his folly. That doesn't mean at the same time we need to walk away. That's why verse 5 is there. Verse 5 is there to explain to us how we are to deal with the fool. So we don't hand over all the goods. We don't. But notice what we do. Look at verse 5. Answer a fool as his folly deserves. Let he not be wise in his own eyes. Pride that puffs up, thinking he just won an argument against the servant of the one true God. Won an argument against a Christian. Some see this as a contradiction between 4 and 5. I mean, you're telling us not to answer a fool, now you're telling us to answer a fool. This, at the end of the day, is not a contradiction. This is simply a how-to. A how-to. We're not to step into the fools and show, but we are to, we're not to do this for the sake of argument, but rather we are to show the fool how foolish it is to reject God. How foolish it is to reject God. Our purpose in defending the faith is to point out their folly. Their folly. And it could just be as simple as, if you continue down this path, you're going to hell. And leave. Or it could be beginning to show them how, in order for them to even think clearly, they have to have presupposed the laws of logic. Presuppose things that they can't prove exists. Defending the faith, then, doesn't necessarily mean you're sharing the faith. You're defending it. So those two things don't necessarily have to go together. In other words, apologetics is not pre-evangelism. It can be. Lord willing, it can be. But that's not what it is. Apologetics is defending the faith against heretics, against slanderers. The very thing that we're commanded to do here, to love, to speak honestly, and to confess the truth with our neighbor. With our neighbor. And Lord willing, something to pray for, like Nehemiah standing before the king as he prayed internally, to be able to share the faith. Allow this moment to move and allow the Holy Spirit to so move that this can then become a moment that this person can move from their stubbornness and their wickedness and their suppression of the truth to warming up to the truth, that the Spirit would so move in such a way. We have, as we have been seeing, many fools around today. Many people suppressing the truth. And if we take these words seriously, that I bear false witness against no one, that I twist no one's words, that would even include Jesus's. This word. Be no backbiter or slanderer. That's not being malicious in our speech. Especially when they're not around. Join in condemning no one unheard or rashly. That's being careful. Being cautious. And notice, but that on pain of God's wrath, I avoid all lying and deceit. The very works of the devil, the father of lies, the murderer of man. And now here comes what we've been dealing with this entire time, the positive out of this. And that in matters of judgment and justice, that's that wrath of God being revealed, Judgment and justice, that's the court of man and even the court of God. Judgment and justice, that's dealing with legal declaration. Bearing a positive witness. And in all other affairs, sideline conversations at the water cooler, the coffee maker, in line at Walmart, all other affairs, sitting here in the classroom, in our fellowship time, in all other affairs, I love, speak honestly, and confess the truth. We've been looking at this is not just having to do with this horizontal relationship that we have with people, but this horizontal relationship that we have, this on the ground, our feet on the ground, is determined by our relationship with God. And so this love and this honesty and this confession must first be right with God, so that it then can be right with man. We have to first properly love God, so that we can then properly love man. And the catechism continues also, insofar as I can, and here we have, defend and promote my neighbor's good name, which could very well be the President of the United States, the Governor of South Dakota, the mayor of Pierre, the elders of this church, the pastor, your boss, you name it. Defend and promote my neighbor's good name. We opened up by looking at the way that we could help our neighbor. Let's not sit on the truth. That's one way. And another is to speak honestly. And then when the right moment comes, confess the truth that we have in our hearts, as Peter tells us to do. Give a hope for what we have in our hearts. Let's consider any questions.